So if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're continuing our Life Together series and actually rounding the last corner here in the next few weeks. We've been walking through this letter and seeing what it looks like to be the church, not just to do church, not just to attend church, but to be the church, loving Jesus, growing in Jesus, making disciples of Jesus. We talked about that last week, and doing that together, life together for the glory of God. And so here again, as we read this passage in just a moment in chapter 6, you're going to see that it's evident that there are problems in the church at Ephesus. There are challenges that Paul is addressing. And in the course of addressing some of the specific challenges that are there, though, we get the benefit right here, the Church of Brook Hills, 21st century, we get the benefit of hearing, ultimately, God's heart for the church. What the desire of God the Father in creating this thing called the church, a people who love one another instead of tearing each other down, we'll see that. A people who are wholly devoted to him, a people who aren't enamored by the things of the world. That's what's here in our passage. And so we studied last week up through chapter 6, verse 2, so we're going to start reading in verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 3, follow along as I read. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So many people in our culture have rejected the church. They're done with the church. And part of the reason that they're done with the church is because they have a beef with the kind of stuff that's raised in this passage, namely mean people and mishandled money. That has split so many churches, that has caused so much reproach to fall to the name of Christ, because churches are mean and because they don't have integrity in the way that they use their money, or there's covetousness, there's greed, and you can see it even from the outside looking in, and therefore the world becomes more and more cynical about the gospel and its claims to actually change people's lives. That is not a new problem. It's a 2,000-year-old and more problem. That's why we're seeing this passage address these things that seem like they might be new or current realities. There is a restlessness in this passage as it relates to material possessions and as it relates to relationships. This restlessness is owing to the perennial craving for more. Have to have more, and so we squeeze it out of one another. Greed wants more stuff, so that's obviously here. He addresses the material possessions, the craving for more of that. But there's also this relational strife piece here that points in the direction of the problem of discontentment. It's all under the umbrella of discontentment. So, for example, when you talk about relational strife and you read later on in the New Testament, the writer James talks about, why is there quarreling in the church? He says this, what's the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. And so this letter, 1 Timothy, is here because the Apostle Paul wants believers in Ephesus to display the life-changing power of the gospel and to display it in some very ordinary places, like their relationships and like in the way that they think about money and the way that they handle their money. It's very on the ground text. And Paul is pressing for renewal. He's pressing for a display of the power of Jesus to change people's lives. And so I think that in the course of our study of this passage, we're going to see two pursuits that lead to the health of the church. Number one, abiding in God's word, we pursue peace. Abiding in God's word, we pursue peace. So you see there in verse 2, the end of verse 2 through the beginning of verse 5, relationships aren't good in Ephesus. You put an ear to verse 4 and you hear chaos. You hear fighting. You see words. Just look down at verse 4. You see these words: disputes, arguments over words, envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, constant disagreement. Or there's relational strife that's going on in the church at Ephesus. We have, even here in our own time, we have ways of squeezing happiness out of other people, right, who aren't producing it in sufficient quantities for us. And the tools for the squeezing are right here in verse 4, the things that I just read a moment ago about arguing and battling it out and suspicion and slander and constant disagreement. And Paul says there's something further upstream. Actually, this is a problem, again, of what they're being taught. They're hearing things that are pouring fuel on that fire of suspicion and strife. So remember, here in 1 Timothy, sound teaching as well as false teaching, and those terms are used often in 1 Timothy, both sound teaching and false teaching are discerned by what they produce in people's lives. That's how you see it's there. So verse 3, look at verse 3. Sound teaching is teaching that does what? It promotes godliness. It accords with, it matches with, it animates godliness. It pushes people toward godliness. Paul wrote in the very first chapter, we studied this when we looked at a doctrinally healthy church, where Paul said this in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, the goal of our instruction, so what are you preaching? To what end are you teaching us, Apostle Paul? He says, here's the goal of all of our instruction. The goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's what he's driving at. Every message, every sermon, every time they looked at God's word, it was with the aim of landing in love, a good conscience, a sincere faith. He wanted it to change people. By the way, that's still the goal. When we gather together and we look at God's word, it's still the goal. We want to both be grounded in God's word and changed by God's word. We don't want to leave this room just more intellectually conversant with the scriptures, more thoroughgoing in our orthodoxy. No, that's important, but there should be this change piece. This God's word shining light on us and bringing about newness and change. So there's this recurring theme throughout 1 Timothy, and it goes something like this. This is in your notes. When the gospel is in the heart, it will produce effects that are obvious. Effects that are obvious. Manifest holiness. Manifest love. Manifest change. So for example, you just run through 1 Timothy. You see it. You see sound teaching in the lives of the people in chapter 1. You hear it when they pray in chapter 2. Even when they pray for government leaders who weren't necessarily friendly to the gospel or friendly to the first century church. And yet you hear them pray for their leaders and it just tells you the story of change. You see it in their home lives in chapter 3. You see it in the way that they care for one another and come around widows, the destitute among them to make sure they're provided for in chapter 5. So it's tangible. You can see the conspicuous effects of sound teaching in sound, healthy, holy lives, holy speech, difference. I've always been enamored by and fascinated by Mount Everest. And so I've watched documentaries, I've read articles, rode the ride at Disney. So I've pretty much done everything you need to do to know about Everest except actually climb the thing. And at some point in every documentary that's worth its salt about Everest, they're going to talk about and bring up the realities of oxygen deprivation at higher altitudes and some of the symptoms that one should look for if you're in that situation, to changes in heart rate, seeing spots, bluish discoloration on the skin. These are the kinds of things that have kept me off the mountain, right? Just the list of symptoms have kept me off the mountain. Severe headaches, irrationality, poor judgment. It's not a moment where you want poor judgment when you're thousands and thousands of feet going across this crevice in the earth. And yet those are realities for oxygen deprivation. Well, here, Paul is speaking of these false teachers not as oxygen deprived, but verse 5, deprived of truth. And truth deprivation has its own set of symptoms. And the symptoms of truth deprivation in the previous verse, in verse 4, might be surprising to us because they're not intellectual categories. Look at them. Verse 4, disputing, arguing over words, envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, constant disagreement. In other words, truth deprivation is discerned in the way we relate to others. It's not just how well we did on a theological exam. How do we relate to others? That's telling me whether you're truth deprived or not. Find somebody who's always suspicious. Find somebody who's always seeing through things, things they're always seeing to the level of people's motives and judging in that kind of way. If that describes us, the problem may be deeper than we think. It might not be that you just had a bad day. It might not be that you just didn't have your coffee this morning. It might be that we don't get the gospel. It's not connecting to every room in the house. So we've got, in our basement, we have an extra refrigerator that's plugged in because we have boys. So we've got extra refrigerator down in the basement. And that's the one plug in our entire house that just without notifying anybody, just fritzes out and doesn't supply any power. And next thing you know, you'll reach in there for a Gatorade or whatever, and it's room temperature Gatorade. You got to throw all the meat out, all that kind of thing. Every other plug in the house always works. And if you plugged into that particular basement receptacle at one moment, you might think the whole house is down. But it's actually just that one receptacle. And in the same way, the gospel can be plugged into every room in our house except for relationships. It's not firing there. It's not connected to that particular place. And so this whole Jesus came to earth and lived a perfect life and died on the cross as a substitute for sinners and bore our punishment, the punishment that we deserve for our sin, and then rose again from the dead to offer new life to those who believe, that story doesn't sink in. It doesn't power the entire house. Tim Keller uses the illustration of a drink machine. You go and you put the quarters in, you put that last quarter in, and yet it doesn't produce the Coke, and you push the button, and the Coke's it's not dropping. And he said, because you realize the last quarter didn't drop. In a similar way, we can put the quarters in, but that last quarter of gospel good news doesn't drop and it doesn't produce the change in our relationships and in our lives. So the cross in that department seems like it's just history. It's just a history lesson that we parrot together as members of the same church. Not so with the life of John Newton. So John Newton is well known in many circles, most of all for the hymn that he wrote, Amazing Grace, the great hymn, Amazing Grace. Well, he wasn't always singing Amazing Grace. He was a card-carrying pagan. He hated Jesus. He was a slave trader and was happy about it, was making money hand over fist. He wasn't even looking for God, and God looked for him. And grace just came through his life like a wrecking ball, and he talks about everything that changed when he saw the cross and the story of the cross and how it applied to his own life and his own sin. Matter of fact, he tells that story in a lesser known hymn, one of my favorite hymn texts, and it reads this way. He's telling the story of his conversion. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, until a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. What did he see? Here's what he saw. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. There's conviction. He sees his sin. He says this, my conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. This is how we come to a place of responding to the gospel. we see it not just as some story from antiquity, but the power of the saving death of Jesus in my place for my sin. If you've never responded to the grace of God in the story of the gospel, respond today. If you haven't believed in Christ, turn from your sin and embrace the full forgiveness that's offered in his death, in his cross, in his blood shed for your sins. Believe it today, friend. But Christian, what happens when that story sinks in? How does that story shape or affect our way of relating to others? It's meant to kill pride. It's meant to destroy boasting, all kinds of boasting, comparison games. It's meant to shut all of that down in the church. Self-righteousness should be gone at the foot of the cross. That's why John Newton, that same author, would later write these words about what the gospel does and how he thinks about other people. And he says this, "If I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I would not have expected to be there. Second, to miss some I would have expected to be there. Third, and the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there." Always ongoingly surprised by grace. How can we be proud? Professor Edmund Clowney, an author, asked this question years ago. How can anyone be proud when he stands at the foot of the cross? So to the application of this passage, how can I slander another sinner who's trusted in Jesus while standing at the foot of the cross? How can I trot out my report card and compare, "Oh, yeah, look what you got and look what I got"? How can I do that when standing at the foot of the cross, right? I can only pull that off if I'm forgetting the story, if I'm forgetting the darkness of my own sin, if I'm forgetting the mercy, the superabounding mercy of God that knocked me on my back on the day of my conversion. Not making the connection. Envious Christians don't need a book on envy. Slandering Christians ultimately don't need a book on gossip. What we need is to be wrecked by grace again and again and again and again, over and over. I saw my sins, his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. For Paul, truth deprivation isn't discerned simply by listening to someone talk intelligently about the Bible or salvation or disciple making or obedience. This is in your notes. The Christian who is increasingly content is decreasingly contentious. That's the effect of the gospel in this passage. When the gospel coin drops, it affects the way we speak of others, speak to others, and treat others. And look, if we don't, as a local church, if we don't fight to keep the gospel central, the good news central, we can become just like Ephesus in the first century. We can bear the symptoms of a truth-deprived, elder brother, always suspicious, always seeing through things, church, rather than a people who can't get our jaws off the floor because we've seen he loves me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2 verse 20, can you believe it? And it's almost as though the outsiders looking in might say, "Well, yeah, of course I can believe it. I mean, I've heard the story a million times. You guys talk about it all the time." Yeah, but it's still true. Can you believe that? He loves us and gave himself for us. And then we go out from this room and we say, "Hey, Birmingham, we got a story. He loves us. He gave himself for us." And here's what it feels like, unbelieving Birmingham. Here's what it feels like to believe it. Here's what it feels like to taste it from the inside, this experience that you have when you see the cross. And here's some of the all things new that starts happening when you believe it. Abiding in God's word, which centers on the good news, we pursue peace. And second, abiding in God's word, we pursue contentment. We pursue contentment. As it relates to material possessions in this context, you see a lot of that going on. In one sense, it's perfectly true to say, if you trust God, you'll have everything you need. In one sense, that's a perfectly true statement, but that can be seriously misleading depending on how we hear it. That can be seriously misleading for all kinds of reasons. One of them is this, it's in your notes. We live in a culture that constantly uses the word need to describe things we don't need. Need is where we go wrong. It's that word. There's word inflation. We're using need constantly. Sometimes, you know, we talk about as a church, we talk about urgent physical need. Sometimes in our culture, in our unguarded moments, that latte and the free Wi-Fi feels like urgent physical need. It feels that coffee in the morning feels like urgent. It's for all of your good. I have to have this, right? So we can speak technically and biblically about things, but in our unguarded moments, yes, this ministers to my soul. That's what this coffee is doing. And it's going to help you later on if I have this in peace right now, right? We can think that way. So you see the problem with the statement, if you trust God, you'll have everything you need. It goes all sideways on people like us in an affluent culture where we can have almost anything that we desire. So it's really important to locate ourselves in the biblical conversation about wealth. The Bible addresses three conditions as far as material possessions are concerned: poverty, sufficiency, and luxury. And there are degrees within each one of those, but those are the three basic categories that the Bible addresses: poverty, sufficiency, and luxury. And let me just say quickly, the Bible doesn't have a uniform way of addressing the conditions on the opposite ends of the spectrum, addressing conditions of poverty or wealth. So for example, not every passage in the Bible that addresses wealth has this tone of rebuke or warning. And conversely, not every passage in the Bible that addresses poverty has a tone of sympathy. So for example, my mom used to quote to me Proverbs 6 and my teenage brother all the time because we didn't want to wake up in the morning. And so she would say this, she would come inside, pull the covers off and say, "How long will you lie there, O sluggard?" She's quoting from scripture. I mean, who am I to contradict her? It's right here. When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a robber and need like an armed man. And that was a verse that mom had in her holster, and it was ready to go. Parents of teenagers, you might need that one ready to go. In other words, that particular verse, it's not one size fits all description of poverty in the Bible, but in that verse, poverty is self-induced. So there's a textured language about poverty, textured language about wealth in the Bible. Now, having said that, there are common features and themes that emerge. And so we'll just run through these one at a time. Poverty. So some things that the Bible says, by way of summary, a few things the Bible says frequently to the condition of poverty. Be faithful with little. Don't crave wealth. And trust in the Lord. The Bible speaks to those without sufficiency, in poverty, in those kinds of ways. So for example, right here in our text, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Those who want to be rich, so they're not rich. He's going to address the rich in verse 17. These are the people who want it but don't have it. Those who want to be rich, you're going to fall into temptation, a trap, many foolish and harmful desires. And then there's this trust in the Lord piece throughout Scripture. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5, just last a couple weeks ago, we looked at this. The widow who is truly in need and left all alone has put her hope in God. This is a beautiful thing. And continues night and day in her petitions and prayers. She's trusting in the Lord who provides. She has no one to lean on, and she's leaning on God night and day in prayer, trusting in Him. So the Bible speaks in that kind of way to poverty. On the other end of the spectrum, it speaks to luxury in these kinds of ways. This isn't absolutely comprehensive, but these kinds of things. Don't trust in wealth. Give thanks for God's blessings and be generous. Frequently, when the Bible is addressing those who have more than what they need, it's using that kind of language. Don't trust in what you have, all the extra, all the surplus and abundance. Give thanks for your blessings that you've experienced from God and be generous. So, for example, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. The one who loves silver is never satisfied with silver, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. Proverbs 11:28, anyone trusting in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. So don't trust in your wealth. That's a repeated refrain throughout the Bible. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. So be generous with your abundance. And then right here in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 6, later on in our passage, instruct those who are rich. So now he's directly addressing the rich Christians in the present age, rich in the present age, not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. So enjoy his blessings. Give thanks for his blessings. Go on, verse 18, instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of what is truly life. So that's how the Bible speaks to poverty and to luxury, but this one in the middle is the ultimate goal, sufficiency. And sufficiency is where the Bible wants us. This is home plate. This is where God's word wants us to land. Look down at verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, sufficiency, we will be content with these. Just one observation I don't want us to miss here, and that is that God doesn't ask the destitute here in this passage to be content without food and clothing. Isn't that interesting? If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. And by the way, the word for clothing in this passage is literally covering. And it could apply or could even be translated both for clothing as well as for shelter. So something that's over us, something that's covering us, whether clothes or shelter. And so Paul is saying, this is baseline sufficiency. You have what you need. You have food, clothing, and shelter, and let us be content with these. Again, we can easily fall into the trap as Christians and read the Bible. We can fall into the trap of being more spiritual than the Bible. In the previous chapter, chapter 5, Paul made it clear. He didn't want the church at Ephesus saying to destitute widows who had no one to support them, saying, be warmed, be filled, Jesus is all you need. No, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, which mainly meant his primary purpose in saying man shall not live by bread alone was to say we can't live without God's word. Can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we can't live without God's word. But man shall not live by bread alone also seems to suggest that to live, we need more, but not less than bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, i.e., some bread will be necessary to live. The Bible doesn't create this adversarial relationship between those two things. So we have here, if we have food, if we have covering, clothing, shelter, we'll be content with these. But then there's a warning in verse 9. Look at it. Verse 9, but those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. Strong words, right? For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Pierced themselves could be literally translated impaled themselves. It is a dramatic image. Pierced themselves with many griefs. It is a warning writ large. If this isn't a warning, what does a warning sound like in the Bible? Paul directly, again, is going to address the rich down in verse 17. And so here it seems that Paul is addressing those who don't have wealth, but crave it. Dream about it. Look at the others in their church gatherings at the Church of Ephesus on Sundays and say, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice to have all that extra? Wouldn't be as worried as I am, as anxious as I am, and daydreaming about if only, if only, if only. And Paul says, it's a trap. If you've got sufficiency, be content with that. And when I was a kid, I told you this story before, I think, how there was one particular piece of mail for a couple of years that I looked for more than any other piece of mail. And it was a piece of mail with the face of Ed McMahon on it. And I would look at that picture and I knew this is the publisher's clearinghouse, right? Sweepstakes. And I would read those things with great interest because they would constantly, sometimes they would write it on the envelope. Masons, you're in the last 100 people on our list, one of whom is going to receive $10 million. That was just crazy money for me, right? And so I would literally open that thing. I'm like, Mom, we're in the last 50 now. It's practically ours. And so I would go and grab the Toys R Us catalog. No kidding. My mom could tell you this. Toys R Us catalog, and just start circling stuff. It's like, okay, this. And at the end of that, I'm kind of doing the math. I'm like, that's only $2,500. Oh my goodness. Like I can have like TC's helicopter or Magnum PI. I can have the DeLorean and Back to the Future. All the stuff that was really awesome. I'm like, I'm buying all of it with my publisher's clearinghouse money. Craving, desiring. We need verse 8 through 10. Like I know verse 8 through 10 is not going to be in the promise box, the scripture promise box that you get from the Christian bookstore that's filled with all the sweet words of assurance and promise and all of that. But we, living in the culture that we live in, we need verses like 8 through 10. We need verses that have teeth. We need warnings. I need the Bible to take its gloves off in this area and to say, hey, Mason, wake up. Loving riches, craving wealth will, verse 9, plunge you into ruin and destruction. I need that because no commercial and nothing in this world is going to tell me that. No commercial that we see is ever going to suggest that something that's on my wish list is, quote, foolish and harmful desire. Verse 9 will faithfully tell me that. Verse 9 will remind me. So I need verse 9 here. I need it ringing in my ears. I need God ringing alarm bells. Unless we think he's speaking in hypotheticals, look at verse 10. By craving it, some have wandered away from the faith. And in his next letter, he names one of them. A guy named Demas. Paul's last letter that he writes while he's alive, and he writes about this guy, and he said, I've told you about him before. Actually, he had described Demas in other letters where he closes out his letters by saying, Timothy's here with me, Silas is here with me, they send their greetings. Well, in a couple of different letters in the New Testament, he says, Demas is here. He sends his greetings. Demas, the one who helped me plant that church or came through town to help encourage believers in that part of the world. Demas is right here with me. Well, at the very end of Paul's life, in his last letter, he says, Demas has forsaken me. Having loved this present world, emphasis on this present world, he became intoxicated with here, this stuff, the present world, the things of earth weren't growing strangely dim in the light of Christ's glory and grace. No, Jesus was growing strangely dim in the light of the flicker and shimmer of Rome, of the passing present age. Demas didn't wander from the faith because he read early Gnostic writers and materials. It wasn't the occult that got him. It wasn't porn. It wasn't temple prostitutes. It was the splendor of this world. It's sobering. Christian friend, we need to ask ourselves the question, in light of God's word, what's the next thing I need in order to be happy? And maybe a possible follow-up question, why didn't the last five of them do the trick? We go after these things as if we forget last time it didn't satisfy. And yet, but this next one will, right? I just need to buy one more, and then it's going to be awesome. We forget. We're deceived by riches. The scripture tells us that that's deceit. That riches are deceitful by nature. It does that. This passage is an alarm clock to wake us up to something that may be quietly strangling us while we sit here. Contentment will be driving out greed, or greed will be driving out contentment. Flesh and spirit are at war within us, in this area as in many others. And here again, as we saw this in other chapters in this study, we domesticate this passage by turning it into manageable rules for everybody at the Church of Brook Hills to keep, right? So the Brook Hills section of this message isn't, you know, all right, so Brook Hills, here's what we do, right? We buy used cars from now on. That's what we do as a church. Extra points if it's pre-2010. Extra points if it's not an import, if it's domestic. You get extra points for all these things. Well, we set up these manageable rules, or if we said, okay, so from here on, we all agreed life together means no more than 5 pairs of shoes. And let's you know, that makes allowances for tennis shoes, casual, weddings, yard work, a fifth category of your own choosing. You can go out on a limb and pick a category. But five is where we stop. No, don't domesticate this passage. God wants our hearts. That's what this is all about. He wants our hearts. So many of us are familiar with the words of a late 20th century philosopher who wrote these famous words in 1967. Actually, he sang them. Look for the bare necessities. The simple, bare necessities. Forget about your worry and your strife. I mean, the bare necessities, old Mother Nature's recipes that bring the bare necessities of life. You know, and then Baloo the Bear goes on to kind of speak from that high altitude kind of concepts about simplicity to practical matters about how you pick a paw that has thorns in it, or, you know, you use the claw. He goes on to talk about practicality in everyday life as you live it out. That is not the spirit of 1 Timothy 6. Paul is not humming the bare necessities in this passage. There is something deeper going on. Again, it's more than checklists. It's more than platitudes that we lob over at each other and wait for one another to change and to come into line. It's the heart that God is after, a heart that's wholly devoted to him, a heart that's careful about how money reaches back and gets a hold on us. So how do we apply this? A few things for us to think about before we go. These are the real Sobrook Hills, not the used car, not the shoes, okay? Number one, study your complaints and restlessness. Study your complaints and your restlessness. Why? Because there's a story there. There's a story in my complaining. There's a story in my restlessness. Author Paul David Tripp, he tells a story about a good friend of his from India who traveled over to the U.S. for the very first time, and after the man was here for a little while, Paul David Tripp asked him and said, okay, so tell me what you see. I've been living here, so the water doesn't feel wet. Tell me what you see as a person who's just come here for the first time, impressions. And he said he could see the reluctance in the man to actually tell him, and he said, you can be honest. You can tell me anything you think, and this was the man's response. Because you have so much, you complain so much. Because you have so much, you complain so much. We need to realize that most often our complaints, especially related to material possessions, aren't owing to lack, but overabundance. That's the truer story of why we're complaining the way that we do. And that's where envy comes in, right? Paul David Tripp, he writes this in his book, Lost in the Middle. He says, when envy rules your heart, it will control your eyes. How true that is. Envy will cause you to notice the success, fortune, prosperity, possessions, relationships, and joy of others. Envy will cause you to be much too vigilant and pay far too much attention on how God has blessed others. He goes on to say, essentially, that envy is thinking that God had the wrong postal address. He intended to send those blessings to me. How did it end up over there? It's this critical spirit, ultimately against the providence and sovereignty of God. Craving for wealth in our culture can be seen in a general restlessness, the tyranny of the word more. John D. Rockefeller's name has become synonymous, really, in our culture with wealth. And Rockefeller was asked the question, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough money? To which he famously responded, just a little bit more. Just not a lot more, just a little bit more than I have right now. You may have heard the fable of the fisherman and the investor. And the investor travels down and he for vacation, and he sees this local fisherman out in the water. He's got a couple of lines in the water, so he's fishing, and he brings in the fish at the end of each day and goes in, and then the investor sees him out there the next day, and the fisherman's smoking a pipe, and he's looking out to sea, and he's smiling occasionally. And the investor comes up to him and just pulls up alongside and says, "You're not doing this the right way. Why aren't you really fishing the way that you should be fishing?" And he says, "What do you mean, fishing the way I should be? I'm fishing right now. I've got two lines in the water. I'm going to bring home some fish at the end of the day." The investor says, "You can do it a much better way, and you'd make a whole lot more money." The investor says, "You catch more fish. You could, with the money that you take from these fish, and if you throw more lines out there and you get more money, and then you can eventually buy yourself a motor. And then you can go further out to sea and you can catch even more fish. And then you can go all night long. And then you can buy two boats. And then you can have a whole fleet. And then you can have a crew that's working with the fleet. And then you can set up this factory for canning it and for distribution." And he said, "About 10, 15 years down the road, you'll thank me because you can sit back and enjoy life." And the man said, "That's what I'm doing right now." There's a nervous energy in our hearts, this restlessness, this tyranny of the word "more." If we stopped and spent some time listening, there would be an echo in our hearts that's just whispering that word, "more." You have to have a little bit more. Study your complaints and restlessness. Second, fast and pray. Fast and pray. So if that's not a familiar word to you, fast in the Bible just means to take a break. Take a break, often from something good for the sake of discovering something better. That's what fasting is. And so consider whether the Lord would have you, for the sake of breaking an unhealthy dependence on something, fasting from it for a season. Who knows what that might look like in your own life? Maybe fasting from it for 30 days. And you might find, wouldn't be surprised, you might find 3 or 4 days in, you almost have the shakes. Because you've grown so dependent on that thing. But then 30 days later, you're ready to bring it back. And it's in a safer place than it was before. And then maybe you'll need that fast another 2 months later in that same area. Or maybe you fast from that thing, and at the end of 30 days, you say, "I don't want it back." Don't make it a rule. Follow as the Holy Spirit leads you as you meditate on his word. And finally, remember the Savior. Remember the Savior. So there are all kinds of good reasons to pursue greater freedom from envy, greater freedom from the love of money. Don't let one of those reasons be the deadly notion that the less I love my stuff, the more Jesus will love me. We have a gospel, friends. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is not our works that make us acceptable to our God. Conviction is good. It's painful, but let it in. Conviction is a grace from God's Spirit. Let it in and let it do its hard work. But always, always remember the one absolutely fail-safe motivator for change in the Bible is a pursuit of godliness that is motivated by grace, not guilt. Which brings us back, and this should be no surprise, to repentance and faith. This is where we live the whole of the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 12, laying aside every weight and every sin that so easily entangles us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, setting sin aside, looking to Jesus in faith. That's how we walk this out, by the power of God's Spirit and by his grace.